Here we are again in Haggai, finding help from them. We have everything in common yet again. We're all getting help from God by the prophet Haggai. I failed to mention last week our memory verse for the month. That's another thing we do here, is memorize God's word together. If you took a close look at the bulletin, it was in there, and you notice that it is Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." That was God's response when Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people responded with repentance and obedience to the voice of the Lord our God. Well, remember that message from Haggai. That first message was a call to action. The temple's reconstruction was being neglected by his people, and God urged his people to resume the work that he had given them. He gave them that work, and we know that he gave them that work when we read the book of Ezra, chapter 1, in the first couple of verses there. So God assures his people of his presence at the first sign of their repentance and their obedience. And that message came on August 29th, 520 BC. On September 21st of the same year, work resumed. And scholars have calculated that it was 26 days later, on October 17th, 520 BC, that Haggai delivered this second message to the remnant. His second message is this. Nope, that's Habakkuk. His second message in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, which would be October 17th in our modern calendar. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This time, God's message to the remnant of people coming out of Babylonian captivity is a call to courage. It's a call to courage. It reminds me of Joshua's encouragement that he gets just after Moses died. Do you remember that? God says that no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then he says, be strong and courageous in verse 6. And then again, only be strong and very courageous, Joshua 1:7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed. In Joshua 1:9. You see, before the conquest of Canaan began, Joshua needed assurance that God was with him and encouragement to be strong and courageous. Now, if you joined us in our Bible reading, we'll be finishing up the revelation of Jesus Christ this week. Do you remember back in Revelation 2 when Jesus issues his warning to the Ephesian church? In the first part of Revelation 2, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. It kind of sounds like and is reminiscent of Israel starting the building of the rebuilding of the temple. You remember back in 537, we learned last week, they began rebuilding that temple, and then they got discouraged and they stopped. Well, we're reminiscent of that. And Jesus says, repent and do the works you did at first. And God sends Haggai to Israel and says, get back to work, folks. See, back in 537, the children of Israel, they returned from captivity to rebuild the temple. They were excited. They were excited about it. You know how I know that? Let's turn our Bibles to Ezra. And now I've got bookmarks, so I'm going to give you a minute. Ezra comes right as part of the books of history, right? So we've got Samuel and then the Kings and then the Chronicles of Judah. And then after 2 Chronicles, we have Ezra. And Ezra chapter 3, if we go to verse 10, we read this. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Here's what they sang. For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. They were excited. Cymbals and trumpets and shouting and all these things going on. But not everyone rejoiced. Not everyone rejoiced. Now listen to this. We read on in verse 11. I'm sorry, in verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the joyful shout and the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. See, not everybody rejoiced. Those who had seen the former glory of Solomon's temple, the first temple, they wept. They wept, and the inference from the text is that far more people rejoiced than wept. Okay, but the weeping equaled the sound of the rejoicing. So that the weeping and the rejoicing were indistinguishable. Indistinguishable. Here's what's going on in 520 BC. When the Lord's message came by the hand of Haggai, they're about a month into resuming the reconstruction of the temple. And those who had seen Solomon's temple, okay, they are comparing the two. And they are discouraged because the magnificence of the new temple is nowhere near what Solomon's temple was. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, the presence of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory, they were noticeably absent. The Urim and the Thummim, they were gone. that the, Solomon, if you start reading about this temple that Solomon built, you will realize that Solomon overlaid virtually everything with gold in that temple. I mean, it was gold and shiny. But even with the improvements of Zerubbabel's temple by Herod the Great, the splendor, the physical splendor of the second temple never came close to Solomon's. So the Lord sends a message by Haggai as encouragement to steadfastly continue in reconstruction. And God separately addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. You know, when I started reading about Solomon's temple, I found David encouraged Solomon in much the same way when Solomon was going to build his temple. We read David say that the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be careful, okay? Be strong and do it. Be strong and do it, David says to Solomon. Just like David says to Solomon, do it. Haggai relays God's command to the remnant of the people of Israel. And he says, do it. Get back to work. The remnant, see, they were timid. They were timid. They were disappointed in the inferiority of the product, their craftsmanship. But, you know, and isn't it just like us to do this when we get to be perfectionists and we're never satisfied with what we're doing? See, the inferiority of the second temple, it was, at least in external, the aesthetics of it, if it were. But the degree of that inferiority was mostly in their heads. You know, I get to be a perfectionist. And a lot of times, Sarah will tell me, it's good enough. It's good enough. And I see it, and I still see major flaws, but you know what? It's good. They were disappointed. God says work, because positive action is the best remedy for timidity. So he says, Zerubbabel, Joshua, all you people, be strong, be strong, be strong, work, for I am with you. See, the covenantal promise follows God's command to work. I am with you. This is the heart of the message. Okay, make no mistake, this is the heart of the message. See, long ago, God had promised to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham, through Abraham's offspring. Okay, that's why Israel was a nation in the first place, so that God could fulfill his covenantal promise to Abraham. So Joseph brings Israel to Egypt, and they prosper. They become a great many people, right? And but then soon enough, there's a king that comes up over Egypt that doesn't know Joseph. He's gone in debt at that point, and he doesn't know Joseph. And so he enslaves Israel. And Israel started to complain, and God heard their groaning. And so God sends Moses to deliver his people out of Israel. And then he promises to be to consider them a special possession if they will keep his covenant and obey his command. See, this is the purpose of what Haggai's preaching to the remnant now. He's reminding them of their covenantal purpose. Okay? The reconstruction of the temple was a symbolic reaffirmation of the old covenant. They didn't need to be afraid while they were building it. They didn't need to be timid. So God says, fear not. Fear not. The basis of their fearlessness was twofold. First, that God is faithful. God is faithful. Don't be afraid. God is faithful. He stands behind his word. Okay? And he never fails. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will protect them against their adversaries and guide them in their work. So do not be afraid. God is faithful. The Spirit will protect you. Now, the returning captives didn't have the New Testament scriptures to look back on. But we do. And when I started thinking about fearlessness, when I started thinking about the faithfulness of God and the protection of the Spirit doing the covenant work of God, I started thinking about Romans 8. Because we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So if we're working the new covenant work of God, which is to believe in Him who He has sent, to edify the saints, and to preach the gospel to all creation, if we're working the new covenant work of God, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Because with God on our side, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor power, height, depth, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We've got nothing to fear if we continue in the new covenant work of God. Now that gets us through about verse 5. Okay, if we abide in by the new covenant terms, God is with us. We have nothing to fear because God is faithful and His Spirit protects us and guides us in the covenantal work. The remainder of Haggai's second message primarily deals with the revelations of future glory. These are preparations and promises of the Messianic age. Okay? A great shaking would occur. Okay? A great shaking would prepare the way for the Messianic age. There had been a prior shaking. Okay? There had been a prior shaking. It was on the foot of Mount Sinai when the Old Covenant was being instituted. At that time, says the Hebrew writer, His voice shook the earth. You'll remember that back in Exodus in chapter 19. God came down in that smoke and was speaking, and the whole mountain trembled. And we're not surprised that the Hebrew writer and Moses' accounts, though they're 1,500 or so years apart, match this shaking. Further, Haggai says, would happen one more time. So it happened on the foot of Mount Sinai. It would happen yet once more. Yet once more. The new Messianic era would be the last. Okay? The last. God would only reveal Himself one more time in the same manner and with the same significance as He did at Sinai. The gospel or the Christian dispensation would endure for all time. Okay, this is the last stage. This shaking would happen at a very short time. At a very short time. Some think that the shaking refers to the change of powers from the Persian to the Greek to the Roman empires. Others say that the shaking began at the advent of Christ, His birth. Either way, it had been thousands of years since the very first messianic promise, and a couple more years, or a couple hundred years at that, would still only constitute a very short time in hindsight. Finally, the last shaking, which would occur shortly, okay, would involve the whole universe, the heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, the whole universe would be shook. We've already reviewed the literal shaking at Sinai. The whole mountain trembled. This miraculous physical events would accompany the advent and ministry of Christ. You'll remember these miraculous events. The Star of Bethlehem, for example, guided the Magi and guided them to the house where He was. And not only guided them, but came to rest over the place where He lay. Stars just don't do that naturally. Okay? some other miraculous things. An angel coming down into the garden, strengthening Jesus as he's preparing to be offered as a sacrifice. Dark as night at noon when Jesus died on the cross. There was an earthquake when he rose. He was carried into heaven on a cloud. There, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, there was a sound of a great rushing wind, but no wind. Lots of miraculous things happening to introduce the new covenant. God says that the shaking would include the shaking of the nations. This is where the evidence is. That the shaking began with the changes of power from the Persian Empire when it fell to Alexander in 331 BC, and then his kingdom was divided and eventually ushered in the Roman Empire. And then by the time the church was started and the gospel was making its way throughout the Roman Empire, in Acts 17, it is said that the disciples had turned the world upside down. The nations had indeed been shook. Here's the point. The result of this shaking, the heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, would be, in verse 7, Haggai 2, the desire of all nations. Now, there has been trouble with translating that singular noun with the plural verb. This has caused some trouble. Modern translations read something like I read at the beginning. The treasures or wealth of all nations will come. So we've now got a plural noun to match the plural verb. However, it is true that a singular noun can be used in a collective sense that would require a plural verb. Here's an illustration of that. The Messiah has a multifaceted office, right? Prophet, priest, king, but yet he's a singular Messiah. That would require a plural verb. Most commentators will support this interpretation because it best aligns with history and with Scripture. The desire of all nations. The shaking results in the Messiah's coming. Okay, the Messiah's coming results in three promises. Three promises. Number one, filling this house with glory. Number two, the latter glory will be more than the former glory. And number three, it will be characteristic of the new temple that there will be peace. Okay, peace. The glory of the Lord in the first temple was a visible cloud signifying God's presence. That was called the Shekinah glory. Traditionally, however, that was absent. So it noticed to be absent from the second temple. Okay? So the promise that God would fill his house with his glory is understood as the presence of Christ in the temple. Now let me illustrate that to you in a very literal way. When we start reading of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, we find out that Joseph and Mary brought Christ to the temple according to the law of Moses, right? When they brought him to the temple, this is the physical baby, he's 8 days old at this point. When they brought him to the temple, a man, an old man, by the name of Simeon, holds him in his arms. And he says, "Now I have seen your salvation, the glory of Israel, the glory of your people, Israel." Luke 2:32. Christ's literal presence in the temple is referred to and called the glory of Israel. God then reinforces his presence in the temple by the reminder that the silver's already mine. The gold's already mine, right? The remnant builders, they were dissatisfied, they were discouraged because what they were building wasn't as ornate and pretty as Solomon's temple. But God says, the silver's already mine. All the gold on the earth, that's already mine. What was more important to God then, as well as now, is his people's faith. faithful, obedient, and loving service. The gold's already his. The silver's already his. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus says to his apostles, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home in him." See, Christ dwells in the one who loves him. And therefore, the one who loves Christ is God's temple. See that? Christ is present in the one who loves God. And therefore, where Christ is, there we find God's temple as well. So the latter temple's glory is greater than the first. Zerubbabel's temple never eclipsed Solomon's temple in physical splendor, but it was only typical of the spiritual temple that would be built in the Messianic age. Christ's temple was far superior to Solomon's temple. Christ made it. Right? Who do people say that I am? Well, some say Jeremiah, John the Baptist, others of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. Men haven't revealed this to you. My Father's revealed this to you. On this rock, I will build my church. Christ is the builder. It's far superior than human hands building Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple. The materials, right? Bricks, mortar, stone, wood, all those things. Christ's temple is made of living stones. You and me. The worship of the temple, the dimensions, the influence, the longevity of it. It'll reign forever. Christ's temple will endure forever, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Latter temple is far greater than the former. And Christ's temple will be peaceful. It will be peaceful, and it will be at peace. The peace of God. The peace that God gives to those who are his temple is beyond comprehension to those who think in terms of material glory. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we read this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, the world seeks peace in terms of silencing guns, rusted and dull swords. Peace, by the world's standards, is tolerance, easygoing tolerance in all human relationships. The world asks, can't we all just get along? Right? The world would say that the world is at peace if everybody just got along. Right? Peace to the world is positive affirmation. You can be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Lily wants to be a princess. It's true. You ought to see the princess dresses she wears. She wants to be a princess. Grandma just bought her a little crown, princess crown. But you know, no matter how hard she tries, she'll never be a princess. I don't have royal blood in me. I'm sorry, that's it. The only royal blood in me is Christ, if you want to go there. If I wanted to be an Air Force pilot, I would have to have vision correctable to 20/20. And if my vision is not correctable to 20/20, can't do it. Sorry. Peace is not based on positive affirmation. Okay? The peace that prevails in God's true and glorious temple is not as the world gives. Jesus says that. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. John 14. And Jesus says that to his followers in the context of the Holy Spirit. He's promising the Holy Spirit, peace I give to you. The reality of the Holy Spirit is part of the peace of God that those who think in earthly terms just don't get. Not the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but the real live person who is present in everyone who believes and is baptized. The peace in the present temple of God comes only by complete surrender and trust in Jesus, who is the meaning of the old temple and the high priest of the new. Haggai knew this. Haggai knew this when God said, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." He knew God's spirit would protect them as he built the temple. Jesus' apostles knew the same thing when he promised the Holy Spirit to them to build his kingdom. Let not your hearts be troubled. Nor let them be afraid. Do you believe that you are commissioned to build God's temple? And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Remember what I said about the Messianic age? It's the last one. It endures forever. Think about that. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Parentheses, that never ends. And lo, I am with you always. So be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, you leaders of the church. Be strong, all you people. Be strong, church. Work. For God is with you, according to the covenant that he has made with you in Christ. His spirit remains in your midst. Do not be afraid. Let us continue building God's temple with strength and courage in the presence of the Lord our God. Grace and peace to you in Christ.